The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning. We started chapter 3 a couple weeks ago. The first six verses deal with the women, so we've dealt with that, and this morning we're going to be talking about the role of the husband. Now, this section is to believing husbands, and you notice it's a whole lot shorter. We had six verses on the wife, we got one on the husband, okay? I think that, you know, in a sense reflects the radical positive balance for Peter's day, because in Peter's day, the wives didn't mean much of anything, okay? So as regards to historical context, there's a consensus among scholars that in the Greco-Roman society, women were considered to be weak and inferior, wives were not independent, even in choosing their own belief. The wife would stay with the belief of the husband, or there was trouble. And that's why he spent so much time there. Now, in verse 7, let's remember this is located in a larger segment. It starts at 2:11 and runs through 3:12. Where Peter is exhorting his listeners to live godly lives among their unbelieving, hostile neighbors. So this section hinges on the present active imperative verb, parakaleo, that we see in 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. For Peter, Christians' ethical living as strangers and exiles in the midst of their neighbors is the very heart of the argument. Peter illustrates that the reason Christians suffer is because they have a different value system and a different identity that does not fit with the expectations or ethics of the broader culture. We're still dealing with that, people, and you understand that. If you're going to live a godly life in Christ, you're going to suffer, you're going to receive persecution we have a different value system. We have a different identity. And so you're going to be persecuted for that. Now, the point of this whole section, this exhortation, is that we as Christians are to live in such a way that our lifestyles, the exemplary Christ-like lives that we live, literally shuts the mouth of those who criticize us. We see in 2:12, hello. Oh, I wish you'd have told me that. It needs new batteries. Okay, what is going on here? It's just totally locked up. Please stand by. Okay, where am I at here? All right, he says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they're going to speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Christians, Peter is urging the believers to maintain a reputation so that there's absolutely no reason for people to criticize or condemn them. The ultimate purpose for being submissive, we've talked about submission all through this, is to silence their ignorant slander and to glorify God. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. All right, believers, our good conduct is to silence the critics. All right, they're going to always be speaking against us. They're always going to have a problem with Christianity. But our behavior should silence that, okay? That's the issue here. We looked at 1 Peter 3:1 for the last couple weeks. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, this idea of women in subjection, we went over this last week. It's all through the Bible, but Peter is unique here. But the reason he gives for subjection is that so that wives be subject, so that's a hint all purpose clause, so that they may be one, the husbands will be one without a word by the conduct of their wives. So Peter is giving us a scenario of a wife who probably got saved after she was married, and the husband is an unbeliever. So this is a discussion of mixed marriage. Keep that in mind. That's the focus, context here, mixed marriage. You got a Christian partner and a non-Christian partner. That's the context. All right, let's look at our text in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So he says, likewise, husbands, and this is in the Greek, it's you husbands likewise. In the Greek, they put the thing first for emphasis. So you husbands indicates he's emphasizing that. Then he says, likewise, and we've seen this with the women in 3:1. This is from the Greek adverb homoios, which means likewise, equally, in the same way. In most of its New Testament uses, homoios conveys the sense of to do likewise. Now, the question we have to ask here is, likewise what? What's he pointing to? What does he want us to look back to? Okay? Now, John MacArthur writes this. What do you mean likewise, Peter? And that's a good question to ask. So MacArthur says he means you submit too. There's a submission on our part. And MacArthur says, go back and read Ephesians 5:21, and we will in a minute. Submit yourselves to one another, wives to husbands, husbands to wives. What's the problem with that? Somebody out in the foyer talking? Submission does not, we talked about this, submission doesn't work that way, okay? We'll get a little more into this, all right? But who's in charge here? If the wife's submitting to the husband and the husband's submitting to the wife, who's in charge? Nobody. Nobody's in charge, okay? Who's the head? Well, there's no head because you're taking turns, I guess, being head. All right, MacArthur goes on to say, verse 7 says, you husbands, likewise, you have to submit just like the wife. I agree with that, but not to the wife. They have to submit to whoever their authority is, just like the employee, just like the citizen. All right? So another commentator says this, likewise, without a doubt, clearly indicates that submission is the responsibility of a Christian husband as well. I agree, but not to the wife. How is this possible? I guess he means that the husband submits to the wife, and that's a good question. How is it possible? But he says, but only supernaturally, okay, possible that the husband surrenders his will to the filling control of the sweet will of the Holy Spirit. Listen, mutual submission is a fairy tale, okay, but it's really common teaching among people. But the Bible doesn't teach it at all, okay? Let's look at MacArthur's proof text. He quoted Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So some have derived from this verse the teaching of mutual submission, that every believer must submit to every other believer. Well, if they apply, and they apply this to the domestic relationship of husband and wife, this verse does not refer to mutual submission of everyone in the church. Rather, it refers to wives submitting to the husbands, children to the parents, slaves to the masters, as is spelled out in the following verses of Ephesians, okay? The main argument against this mutual submission thing, and it's a strong argument, I think, is the somatic meaning of the Greek word for submit. What is the Greek word for submit? Hupo, thank you. I knew my wife knew that word. Hupo, hupo tasso, okay? Almost exclusively refers to someone subjecting himself or herself to another who is an authority over that person. Hupotasso regularly functions to describe a one-directional subordination to another's authority rather than a symmetrical relationship. O'Brien says this of hupotasso. It always has to do with an ordered relationship in which one person is over and the other under. Therefore, to say the word can refer to a relationship of mutual or reciprocal submission would be to misunderstand the Semitic range of the term. The word hupotasso disallows the mutual submission interpretation of this verse. Rather, it denotes a one-directional submission to the proper authority in any given situation. If A is subject to B, then B is over A, and A, therefore, cannot be over B. Okay? any kind of order, you got to understand this, all right? As I said, hupotasso almost exclusively refers to someone subjecting himself or herself to another who is in authority over that person. In the 43 New Testament occurrences, the verb carries an overtone of authority and subjection or submission to it. None of the relationships where this verb appears is reversed. Husbands are never told to be subject to the wives. Now, you're not going to find that, okay? Nor parents to children, nor governors to citizens, nor slaves to masters. Piper and Grudem, talking on hupotasso, say, the word is never mutual in force. It is always one directional in its reference to the submission and an authority. Authority and submission are necessary to accomplish any purpose through a group, whether it be to build a house or to run a company, an army, a country, a family. We get that, right? Authority. Someone's in charge. You're not. It doesn't switch back and forth, okay? You got a petty officer in the Navy, and he tells a seaman what to do, and the seaman does it, or he's in trouble. But the seaman doesn't tell the petty officer what to do. It's not going to work, okay? Because it doesn't. The roles don't switch, okay? So we have to understand that. So hupotasso always requires one party in a relationship to submit to the other, not vice versa. The context of Ephesians 5:21 supports this position. In this verse, Paul makes a general call to all Christians to submit to one another in whatever hierarchical relationship they're involved in. He then gives three specific examples of relationships in which submission of one party is required. Verse 21 is thus properly understood as an introductory verse to those which follow. But, you know, people, I don't know why it's hard to understand that mutual submission can't work. Somebody has to be the head. Somebody has to line up under that, all right? A completely reciprocal submission would mean that where wives must submit to the husbands, husbands must submit to the wives in exactly the same sense, to exactly the same extent. Now, how's that work? I'm in charge. I say this. No, Mar says, no, I'm in charge. I say this. I'm like, oh, well, I'm going to be in charge. And no, I'm gonna, you got nothing. Chaos. Okay, that's what you have, all right? So Ephesians 5:21, where it is argued, be subject to one another, could be paraphrased this way. Those who are under authority should be subject to others among you who have the authority over them. Okay? Now that that's cleared up, let's go back to our original question and ask, likewise what? What's he telling him? Like, what's he suggesting? What is he pointing back to say, they did this, likewise you do this? Okay? Well, let me suggest this. Likewise refers back to 3:1, as the saved wife is to influence the unsaved husband by her life, so also the saved husband is to influence his unsaved wife by his life. I think that's where he's going. He's going back to 3:1 and say, well, you know what I said back there about the wives and the husbands? I'm saying this again. Now it's the husband's turn. Now listen, for a husband to be a Christian and a wife not, that would be much less frequent, but it did happen. But what about the responsibility of the Christian husband when he has an unsaved wife? What is he supposed to do? How does this work, all right? Karl Gross understands the wives in 1 Peter 3:7 to be non-Christians. So do I. He argues that the text should be understood to mean that husbands should honor their wives as those who are heirs of eternal life. Similarly, Nugent suggests that wives in view are unbelievers and husbands are supposed to treat their unbelieving wives with special care as the weaker vessel. As a Christian wife is to submit to her unsaved husband in order to win him to Christ, so also now the Christian husband is to honor his unsaved wife in order to win her to Christ. This whole context here, all the way back to 2:11, 2:12, is dealing with our conduct to win the unbelievers, to not give them anything bad to say about us. He's not starting something new here. Again, Peter uses this husband-wife thing very different than anybody else because I think he's talking about an influence to win that other spouse. Now, he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Okay, hang on now, okay? Live with is from the Greek word sunaikeo. Thayer defines sunaikeo as, number one, to dwell with, 1a, of domestic association, 1b, of intercourse of a husband and wife. Huh? The term which occurs only here in the New Testament appears in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 14 times, and it's used for intercourse. The corresponding Hebrew term usually means to take a wife or to marry. It means to be together with someone in the house, to stay intimate, to stay close. Michaels writes this, the term sunoiko is indeed connected with the general marital life, including sexual relations between husband and wife. It refers to both its social and sexual aspects. Edmund Clowney notes that the term should not be limited to sexual intimacy, because there's a strong case for that, but has particular reference to it. J.N.D. Kelly observes, although the verb accents the sexual relations of husband and wife, it does not exclude the general and mundane relations between husband and wife. So this unsaved husband, Peter is telling him here, to maintain a sexual relations with your unbelieving wife. Now, you don't usually have to tell husbands that, okay, but there's a reason here, so let's see if we can understand that, all right? He's telling the husband, maintain a sexual relation with your unbelieving wife. Why does Peter tell him that? What's wrong with this man, okay? Maybe, and you just think with me, okay? Maybe he's refusing to have sex with his wife because he's misunderstanding some things that Paul had taught. Let's go look at Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Oh, his wife's an unbeliever. He's a Christian. Am I gonna mess this thing up if I'm having sex with an unbeliever? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion do we share? So he's the confuser. What do I do with this situation? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As believers, we're God's temple. Should I join God's temple to an unbeliever? As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them, I will be their God, they should be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I'll be your father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So maybe he's taking this idea of touch no unclean thing, this idea of don't be joined, as joining sexually with an unsaved wife. And so he's like, oh, I just, you know, staying away from his wife. Maybe he doesn't know about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:14. Okay, let's go to 7:14. We talked about this last week, but this is important that we understand. Because Paul is dealing with a question that the Corinthians had. He says, for the unbelieving husband, because, you know, they're asking the question, my husband's not a Christian, I'm a Christian, am I going to get defiled by having sex with an unbeliever? And the same vice versa. Now the husband's saying, is she going to ruin my relationship with the Lord because she's not a Christian? He says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. Set apart, made holy, hagios. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. God's saying, listen, you're not going to defile that relationship by joining with an unbeliever. That unbeliever is going to be made holy because of their relationship with you. So we went over that last week. So maybe he's confused about sex with his unsaved wife. He doesn't understand that the unsaved spouse is literally made holy by the saved spouse and not the other way around. Okay? The unsaved person's not going to contaminate you. You're going to make them holy. All right?
Okay. Now,
since Peter brought it up, let's talk for a minute about sex. I think it's important to understand what the Bible says about sex, because I think most people are confused on it. I really do. First and foremost, sex is for married couples, okay? And let me define marriage. Marriage is a man and a woman, okay? Two women joined together is not marriage. It's a civil union maybe, but it is not marriage, okay? Marriage is a man and a woman. Sex outside of marriage is a sin, okay? It's a sin because God made sex for marriage. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is encouraging Christians to get married and express their sexuality in marriage instead of immorality. Let's look at this text for a minute. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's really not a good translation because he's not just talking about sex, he's talking about marriage here. Sexual relations here is from the Greek word haptomai. It means to attach oneself to apply oneself. It directly relates to sexual relation within marriage. So sexual relations is a euphemism here for a sexual relationship, which Paul uses here as metonymy for marriage. So he's saying it is good not to marry. And the reason he's saying this is because of the conditions in Corinth. So Paul is saying contextually is this, considering your present circumstances, considering what is happening, the end of the ages, the responsibility within marriage, it is good not to marry, okay? This verse makes it clear that God does not approve of either polygamy or homosexual relationships. 7:2, he says, but because of temptation to sexual immorality. In other words, it'd be good if you don't marry, but I know there's sexual temptations if you're not married. So here's what you need to do. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husbands, okay? A man gets a woman gets a man. No homosexual relationship, no polygamy, okay? You straight on that? He says, because of temptation to sexual immorality. This is the word porneia. He says, because of porneia, Paul said that it's good to marry and that every man should have his own wife and every woman is to have her own husbands. Is this why people get married? It's one reason. Paul says it right there, okay? To avoid porneia is, of course, not the only reason for marriage, but it is a reason, okay? So you're not being tempted, so you're not being dragged down by that, all right? Now, Paul's not giving us here the doctrine of marriage. He's speaking of the danger of sexual sin for those who are single. What Paul is doing here is answering a specific problem that was given in a specific question in relation to a specific situation existing in Corinth at that time. The situation was this. Fornication was rampant in the city. Temptation about it every turn. A man couldn't walk down the street without getting propositioned. What Paul is saying in this passage is that the real solution to the situation in Corinth is that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. God has instituted marriage as a safeguard against sexual temptation, against porneia. Marriage is not the lesser of two evils. It is the God-ordained safeguard against the immorality that existed in Corinth and that exists very much alive in our country. Electronically, you can find any kind of perversion you want on the web, okay? And the sad thing is many Christian men are involved in that. It is a sure way to ruin your marriage and ruin your life, okay? It is dangerous. It is not something simple. It's not something to play with. God never intended you to be in anybody else's bedroom watching what they're doing, okay? Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. The word conjugal rights here is the Greek word aphale, which according to Strong's concordance means indebtedness. That is a sum owed, figuratively an obligation, that is conjugal duty, debt due. Paul is saying, when you get married, listen, you become obligated to meet the physical needs of your spouse. Marriage is no place for celibacy. The general obligation is that I am to pay to my spouse what I owe him or her. I'm to fulfill my duty as a spouse. Now, there's a specific obligation, and he goes on in verse 4 and 5 to say, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Boy, go say that today somewhere in public. See if they don't just crucify you. What? I do have a, it's my choice, my body, my choice, right? All that nonsense. No, well, here's what God is saying, okay? God is saying, women, you don't have authority over your own body. You don't. The husband does. But watch, likewise, husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Except, and by depriving, he's meaning, you know, Don't not give the partner sex, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I think it's stated very simply. It is given to us in the first phrase of verse 5, do not deprive one another. The word deprive here is from the Greek word apostereo, which is a compound verb that comes from apo, which means from, and stereo, which means to deprive or keep back. The compound word means to deprive another of what belongs to him or her. The object here is the body, which belongs to the spouse and the marital union. What Paul is saying is that you do not have the right to deprive your marriage partner of conjugal rights. You don't have the right to deprive them of their right within a physical relationship in marriage. It's not enough to say that sex is a marital privilege. It is. But it's also a responsibility. It's a debt that is owed. Okay? Now, where do you think Paul got this idea from? God. Everybody says God, yeah. Okay. Let me show you something that Paul says. In Acts 26, 22, Paul says this. To this day, I have had help that comes from God, so that I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Paul says, I'm not teaching anything new. I'm saying what Moses and the prophet. I'm getting all this teaching from the Tanakh. Now listen, I think there's one exception to this. And Paul makes the exception in the New Testament. The only exception to this is the mystery. Paul says, God revealed to me the mystery. The mystery was Jew and Gentile together in one body. That wasn't revealed in the Tanakh, but it is in the New Testament. But for the most part, Paul's saying, everything I have comes from the Old Testament. People, this is why we have to know the Old Testament. We have to know the Tanakh. All the New Testament writers get their information from there. And if you don't get your information from there, you just come to the New Testament without the first three quarters of the book, you're going to get lost, okay? You're going to get lost. Paul's saying that everything he's preaching comes from the Hebrew Scriptures. So guess what? If you want to understand the Bible, get a little handle on the Hebrew Scriptures, okay? The first three quarters of the book. Especially if you want to understand apocalyptic language. All right, when Paul and the writers start talking about, you know, this beast with 10 heads or 6 heads and 10 horns and all, talking about, where does he come? Where's he getting all this? The stars falling from the sky. Where does he get that from? It's all from the Tanakh, okay? And it doesn't mean what you think it means. So go back and learn what it means, and then you'll be better off, all right? Exodus 21:10. I'm saying, Paul, this is a verse that all Hebrews understood and knew, okay? He says this, if he takes another wife, okay, polygamy was allowed back then. Why? I don't have a clue. But I know it's not allowed now because the Bible says the man is to be the husband of one wife. All right, not a whole bunch of wives anymore. Okay, and listen, you know, Solomon got really messed up because of this, okay? Of course, if you had 1,000 wives, they'd mess you up too. So he had a problem. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Now, here we're told that food, clothing, and marital rights are obligations a man has to his wife. And the next verse goes on to say the following. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment or money. So she is free from that marriage. Even though she came in as a slave, she absolutely is free now. There's nothing to pay. In other words, those are legitimate grounds for divorce. And this goes both ways. Okay, a man can say that the woman is not cooking for him, she's not providing the food, she's not taking care of the house, and she's not reciprocating in marital rights. So here we have three grounds for divorce, to which the Lord added one more, which was porneia. All right, in Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, that's porneia, and he marries another, he commits adultery. So biblically, you can only get divorced for these four things which are stipulated in the Scriptures. Porneia, lack of food, lack of clothing and shelter, lack of conjugal rights. David Instone Brewer, in his book Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible, writes this. In the first century marriage contracts that we have found at Masada, and in the Judean caves, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls and things, in every marriage certificate, which this part is preserved, so everything they found that was complete had this in it, you find this verse being quoted. It says, you must not diminish her food, her clothing, her marital rights. It was written into every piece of paper that every Jewish bride owned and kept safe. Okay, she knew if this wasn't taken care of, she has a right for a divorce. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, conjugal rights in marriage are a sacred responsibility. They are a debt that is owed. Paul is saying that one of the ways to avoid porneia is to get married. Listen, there's nothing worse than you want to escape porneia so you get married and you can't have sex in marriage. That's way worse than being single and can't have sex, okay? So if one of the ways to avoid porneia is to get married, what happens when you get married and your wife won't give you sex or your husband won't give you sex? Now, I know that it's almost ridiculous to say the husband won't do that, but I know of a case where a husband absolutely refuses to have sex with his wife. I know it's true. Now, I don't know the extenuating circumstances. I don't know all that's behind it, but it's to me, it's something's wrong in that. Something's wrong there, okay? And listen, here's what the Bible says, I believe, okay? And the whole, this thing about marriage. If you don't provide sex in marriage, that is grounds for divorce. It's grounds for divorce. Because it's one of your duties. It's one of your responsibilities. So you have grounds if that happens. Now, God made men and women very different. The man's sex drive is usually much stronger than the woman's. Because of this, the woman must understand that sex is a sacred duty in marriage to meet the needs of her husband. I think a lot of husbands, and I'm not making excuses for husbands, but I think a lot of husbands cheat because they're not being taken care of at home. Okay? It's not an excuse for them. Cheating is always wrong, okay? But that's the duty. That's the responsibility of that woman. Okay, back to Peter. Peter's saying that the husband, he's talking to the husband, that he has a duty to maintain a sexual relationship with his wife, whether she's a believer or not. Okay, she's an unbeliever, that's okay. It's not going to defile you. She's made holy by your relationship. Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Boy, you're asking an awful lot of us, Peter. We're supposed to understand our... And you know, there's jokes made about this, right? I mean, you've heard it, okay? Over and over, they make jokes about understanding women. No one can understand a woman. You can't understand a woman. This guy found a lamp, and he picked it up, and he rubbed it, and a genie came out. He said, you got a wish, buddy. He said, how about, I'd love to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid to fly. Can you build a highway to Hawaii so I could go to Hawaii? And the genie goes, well, what are you, nuts? Do you have any other wishes? Yes, I'd like to understand women. You want that highway, two lanes or four? I mean, we know all these jokes because, yes, men and women are different. Sometimes it's very difficult to understand that. Now, I think when he says here in an understanding way, this is twofold. He's saying understand your wife, learn her, know her, and also he's saying understand what God's word says about how you're to treat your wife. And I think that is probably primarily referring to God's knowledge of the word concerning the proper treatment of one's wife. Know what the Bible says, which would include an understanding of the obligation of sex in marriage. So if he's going to be a godly husband, he must not only know his wife, but he needs to know Scripture that tells him how to relate to his wife, and he does that on the basis of Scripture. What is the husband's number one duty to his wife according to Scripture? Ladies? Husband's number one duty? Love. Okay. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. If you stop there, okay, that's a little tough, but I'll work through it. Watch this, people. How are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church, no, we're not stopping there, and gave himself up for her. This has got to be one of the most difficult commands in Scripture. We're commanded to continually love wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? He died on a cross for the church. That's how much he loved the church. That was the purchase price. And that was the greatest price ever paid in love to purchase a bride. But he's telling us, men, that's how you are to love your wives. As Christ, men, we miserably fail at this, okay? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. All right, he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. So this refers to understanding your wife, not just understanding what the scripture says, but now I think he's talking about understand your wife. What are her greatest needs? What are her greatest concerns? If we are to lovingly respond to the needs of our wife, we need to know what they are. It requires active listening to the wife as well as a study of her temperament, her emotions, her personality, her thought patterns. Guys, we all know women are not like men. They are made differently, and God did that for a purpose. Often the man expects the wife to think and feel like he does, and that's not going to happen, okay? Tragically, one survey revealed that the average husband and wife had 37 minutes a week, not a day, a week, together in actual communication. 37 minutes. That's not quite enough to really know and understand somebody, right? It's a tall order to know one's wife, to understand her, even to be understanding with her. One thing that can help with this is to understand, to know her love language, right? That's important. Dr. Gary Chapman, who is a leading family and marriage therapist, has described in his book, The Five Languages of Love, he describes five unique love languages that men and women utilize in relating to one another. A love language is the ability to express love and concern to another person in the primary emotional language of that person. All right? Have you ever been around people speaking a foreign language you don't understand? Yeah? Every time I see Amparo on the phone, she's talking in Spanish. I'm like, I don't know what the heck she's saying, okay? I know she's communicating with who's ever on the other end of that phone, but I don't have a clue as to what she's saying, okay? And Stan goes to Colombia all the time, and he doesn't know a lick of Spanish. And I'm like, Stan, you got to learn a little bit, you know, just so you can. When they say loco gringo, they're talking about you, okay? So you got to at least be able to defend yourself, so learn a little bit of Spanish here, okay? Well, what happens in a foreign language occurs with emotional languages, okay? We may speak our emotional language, but it often comes across to other people as unknown tongue because we say, I love you in our language, but they don't understand our language. So they have no clue what we're saying. As a result, our efforts to demonstrate love are just frustrated, okay? So to avoid that frustration, we need to learn the primary love language of our spouse. Your primary love language is evident in two ways. You speak it more often than any other language, and you feel most loved when it is spoken to you. There are five ways of expressing love in action to our mate so they'll actually feel loved. Affection is a great need for both men and women. Affection is one of the greatest needs that a person is born with and one that we never outgrow, all right? Affection symbolizes security, comfort, approval. As we go over these five love languages, see if you can determine which of them is your predominant love language and which is your spouse's predominant love language. The first one is words of affirmation. One way of expressing love is by building others up through encouragement. You did a great job on that, honey. That came out really well. I appreciate you. You know, just building somebody up, taking the time to verbally pat somebody on the back is a way of saying, I love you, and I'm thankful for what you've done there, all right? This is someone's love language. They like to hear words of affirmation, all right? Secondly, quality time. Quality time means giving someone your full attention. Listen, sitting on a couch together, watching TV is not quality time. Going to a movie is not quality time, okay? Quality time is talking and listening to the other person. It requires you invest yourself in that person by listening to what they are actually saying. It involves two people who are actively participating in the conversation, going beyond the fact level of communication, okay? Some ways of doing that are through, you know, activities. You know, find something you like to do together that you can do together and carry on communication. Without walking or working in the yard, working, whatever, just even traveling together. You're in the car together, you're traveling, you can talk, you can communicate. Get a hobby together that you can do. Regardless of how it's translated, it means having quality time to interact with that person. Gothard used to call this couch time, where he said when the husband comes home from work, It should be a time you put the kids in the room, you tell the kids to, you know, bug off for a few minutes, and the husband and wife sit down on the couch for 30 minutes and just, how was your day? How was your day? Communicate with one another. And I agree. I think the couch time is a very important. That wasn't God. Who was that? That was, I can't remember who had that thing. But, that was a good point. That was raising children, growing kids God's way. That's what that was from. Growing kids God's way. Couch time. All right. Thirdly, gift giving. Now listen, this is important. This is not obligatory giving. This is impromptu gift giving. Okay? In other words, it's not their birthday, it's not a holiday, it's not Valentine's Day when somebody decided, Hallmark decided we're gonna make a day when you spend money for us, you know. No, it's none of that. It's impromptu gift giving sends a message. I was thinking about you, I care for you, I love you. You just, you know. I was thinking, that's what it tells us. It tells us they were thinking about us. It's providing something you can hold in your hand and saying, this person was thinking of me, remembering me. It may be a gift of something you purchased. It can be a gift, something you made. But it's just saying, I was thinking about you. Number four, physical displays of affection. Numerous research projects in the area of child development made this conclusion. Babies who are held, hugged, and kissed develop a higher emotional life than those who are left for long periods of time without physical contact. I've read many studies on this. You know, children in orphanages and stuff who never get handled, it damages them, okay? We need that. It's something we need, okay? It's something you don't have to worry about Alyssa being, you know, like she doesn't get enough attention, okay? She gets that attention, and it's needed, all right? And some people find this is the predominant way that they sense affection is by touch. It may be a hug, it may be holding hands, it may just be an arm around the shoulder. Now, for the married people, this could include sex, but sex is just one dialect in that love language of physical touch. All right? There's many more, okay? And fifthly, acts of service. We communicate love by serving one another or doing things for them that will make them feel appreciative. I'm helping you out. I'm doing this to you or for you, all right? Whenever you do something for another person beyond the normal course of events, you're saying, I love you. I want to help you out here, okay? This is my wife's love language. I know it. I don't always live it, but I do know it, okay? So these are the love languages, okay? And out of these five languages, one is your primary language, all right? Probably my least one on here would be gift giving. Why is that? It's because I feel bad when someone gives me a gift because usually I don't like it, okay? And I feel bad because they just wasted their money, and it really bothers me. You wasted your money on me. Don't buy me a gift, okay? Unless you actually know that I want something, you know, it's probably not going to work out. It's just nothing. It's nothing on my radar. I mean, to me, the number one would be physical display of affection. Now, all these are important to most people. Or if you love somebody, you want to spend some time with them, you know. But one of them is going to be positive above the rest, okay? Your primary love language is the one you enjoy most hearing and the one you tend to speak to other people also. Learning how to love your wife means learning and choosing to speak her love language. Listen to this. This is interesting, but it's true. Your spouse's criticisms about your behavior provide you with the clearest clue to their primary love language. Because people tend to criticize their spouse most loudly in the area where they themselves have the deepest emotional need. I really need this. I'm not getting it, so I'm criticizing you about that, okay? So if you just listen to your spouse's criticism, you might be able to pick this up. Or you could just ask him, what's your love language, okay, if you don't know. Their criticism is an ineffective way of pleading for love. Husbands were to work at understanding our wives. And listen, the more we do this, the more we understand them, the more we understand their languages, the better off things are going to get for us, you know? All right, he says that you need to be showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Showing here is apanemo, which is only used here in the New Testament. It means to apportion, to bestow, to give. It means to grant that which is appropriate in a relationship. Josephus uses this to describe the honors that Titus paid to his troops after the destruction of Jerusalem. So showing and honor, they really go together. Honor is the word time, In the Greek, it means to recognize the worth of somebody in God's sight and therefore to treat them with dignity and respect. Listen, husbands, we are to honor our wives. Treat them with respect. Treat them with dignity. And listen, honor here is, and this related verb, are also used to refer to supporting, providing for a person's financial needs. Okay, honor is connected with material provision. Now, let me show you this in 1 Timothy, dealing with elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the elder is ruling well, he's preaching and teaching from the Word of God, double honor. How do we know this is referring to finances, remuneration? The next verse tells us. So the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain. So I guess the elder's the ox. He's treading out the grain. Don't muzzle him. And the laborer deserves his wages. So double honor is talking about remuneration. And that's what it's here. So he concludes that for the husband to honor the wife, that would include responsibility to provide for her. And Timothy also says, if any man does not provide for his own household, you're not taking care of your wife and family, it says this, you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty bad. God wants us to provide. And honor is financial provision. It's also showing respect, holding them up. Honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel. So to honor a wife, listen, this is a radical teaching in the world that Peter lived in. Very radical. In that ancient culture, a husband had absolute rights over his wife. He could put her to death if he chose, with no consequences, all right? The wife had virtually no rights in the marriage at all. Thus, Peter is urging husbands to reflect a very different attitude towards their wives that's opposed to the Greco-Roman context. Husbands, honor them. Honor them. Stephen Beckler indicates the uniqueness of Peter's command to bestow honor on the wives in the Greco-Roman context. He says this, from the standpoint of social scientific analysis of honor and shame, the notion of the husband's bestowal of honor on his wife is striking. People, it's the church that was the first institution in history to declare the equality of men and women. An unheard position in that culture. Honor her as a woman. Now, this is interesting. The word here, woman, gynaikeios, it's a rare word. It's only used here, and it literally means the feminine one. That's how you know the woman is. She's the feminine one, okay? Honor the feminine one as the weaker vessel. Oh, boy. Boy, women don't want to hear this today, okay? Osthenes, weaker. It describes a state of limited capacity to do something and is used literally of physical weakness. Now, the only sense that a wife is weaker than the man here is referring to physical strength. She's not weaker in intellect. She's not weaker in devotion to God or the ability to be useful in the service of God. But generally, generally, the average wife would be less strong physically than the husband. It refers to primarily the difference in physical strength between men and women. We've seen this demonstrated in our culture by having transgender women participate in men's sports. You know, and a woman gets in a boxing match with a man and she gets her head knocked off. One of the women saw the guy hit and he hit so hard she goes, I'm not even going to fight. I'm not even getting in the ring. It's not right. He is stronger. We see the same thing in lifting. You know, these trans women are breaking all kinds of records in weightlifting. I wonder why. Because they're not. A trans woman is a man. They're a man. But now our culture is working at fixing that, okay? A woman is physically weaker. Listen, a woman is to be protected. She's to be provided for. She's to be cared for by a man. God made her that way. And when women resist us and fight against us, trying to be equal with men, it's just destructive to them. It's destructive. Throughout the Tanakh, women are spoken of as weaker. Okay? We see that over and over in the scriptures. Women, it's not something that should offend you. It's how God made you, and there's a reason for it. Look at Isaiah 3:12. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. That's not a good thing, okay? He's saying this is, you know, you got infants running, you got women rule over you, and infants are your oppressors. In other words, you're weak. You're not doing what you should do, okay? Isaiah 19:16. In the day the Egyptians will be like women. How are they going to be like women? They'll tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. He means they're feeble, they're fearful. Jeremiah 50:37, a sword against her horses and against her chariots and against all the foreign troops in their midst, that they may become women. They're fearful. They're fearful. They're trembling. It's, you know, they're not strong like men are. Jeremiah 51:30, the warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength has failed. They become women. They're not strong anymore. Nahum 3:13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. Okay? Whether women want to admit it or not, whether they like it or not, it doesn't make a difference. God has designed the woman with a strong need to be provided for and protected by a man in exchange for loving service rendered to that man. There's a difference between the sexes. Men and women are different. Our society is finally realizing that. They're actually passing laws to say it's okay. Crazy as that is, all right? And he says that they are heirs with you in the grace of life. Now, what are they heirs of? What are these women heirs of here? What is the grace of life? Here's the thing that's important. He doesn't say heirs of the grace of God, but that's how most people interpret this. He says they're heirs of the grace of life, all right? The Greek word for grace is charis. Basic idea simply means non-meritorious or unearned favor, an unearned gift, a favor or blessing bestowed as a gift freely, never as merit for work done. That's grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it, okay? So heirs here is one who participates in the same lot. They're joint heirs. What are they joint heirs of? What is he talking about here? I think what he's saying here is the grace of life is marriage. That's what he's talking about. They are heirs with you in the grace of their heirs with you in the marriage relationship. And what he's saying here is marriage is the best relationship earthly life has to offer. It's not eternal life. He's talking about it's marriage. And then he says this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Hindered here, and kapto literally means to cut off from. It was used as a military metaphor, meaning to cut on, to throw obstacles in the way of, to cut up the road. It means to cause to cease by removing, to do away with, to eliminate. Here in 1 Peter, it's used of... Really? my phone is silenced, but my watch is not, I guess. To do away with, to eliminate. Peter uses it of God thwarting the prayers of insensitive, inconsiderate husbands who are mistreating their wives. Here's the thing Peter assumes that I have to laugh about today. Peter assumes that the fear of hindered prayer would motivate Christian husbands to care for their wives as they should. I think this today, most Christian men, they have such low regard for prayer that this warning doesn't mean anything. Oh, my prayer, so what? Who cares? It's not a big deal. I don't think God ever answered my prayers anyway, so they wouldn't care. But it meant something back then, okay? And this warning appears to be unique in the New Testament. Husbands are warned that God does not hear those who do not live with their wives in an understanding way, who do not honor their wives. God blocks the prayers of abusive Christian husbands, for his ears are open to the righteous, 1 Peter 3:12. The relationship of Christian husbands with their wives determines whether the husband's prayers are effective or not. In other words, disobedience to the will of God regarding how a man treats his wife hinders the husband's fellowship with God. Listen, if your prayers are hindered, it's because you're not in fellowship with God. And you're in fellowship with God by obedience. So if you're not obeying God, you're out of fellowship, your prayers are hindered. Let me ask you a question. What do you think he's praying for? Who? Amen. I think you hit it, David. I think that's right on. What's he praying for? This whole thing's about winning the lost. So he's praying for his wife, and God's saying, listen, if you're acting like a jerk, you're not going to win her to Christ. You got to love her. You got to honor her. Okay? This is addressed to mixed marriages, just like verse 1 was. Mixed marriage. Here's what you deal. Here's how you deal with it. And he's probably praying for the salvation of his wife. So according to verse 6, How do you win an unsafe partner? In verses 1 through 6, how do you win an unsafe partner? By living an exemplary Christian life. So men, you got an unsafe wife. You don't bully her. You don't beat her up. You love her. You honor her. Women, to not submit to your husband is sin. It's just sin. Flat out, okay, it's sin. Husbands, to not love your wife is sin. So you better be thanking God that salvation is all of grace. If obedience is required, you got a much better chance of getting saved if you don't get married. You hear what I'm saying? It's all of grace. If obedience is required, we're all in big trouble. Because no wives really submit the way they should, and husbands don't love their wives the way they should. God is gracious. These things are commands. For a wife to submit to her husband is a command. For a husband to love his wife is a command. To fail to do this is to live in disobedience. Now, if you sometimes think that, you know, you're reading the scripture, you're going over these things, you husbands, you say, I got to love my wife as Christ loved the church. It just seems undoable. It seems impossible. How can I ever live like this? Let me encourage you with words of Paul. Paul says this in Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we have a tendency to pull verses out like this and put them in a fortune cookie, you know, and it's in context here. Paul, in this context, is talking about, I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I've been in all different situations, and I can do it all through Christ who strengthens me, okay? But when he says, what he means here by I can do all things through Christ, he's saying the power of Christ is available to him for every need he has. Paul can't do all things because he's a Christian. This is not a verse that all Christians can claim. Okay? If you're not living for Christ, if you're not living in union and communion with Christ, you can't handle all things. But if you're in union with Christ, if you're abiding in him, then you can do all things. Paul was abiding, you could do it if you're abiding. Paul talked a lot about the power of Christ. Walking in fellowship with Christ gives us the power to deal with any and every situation of life. Have you ever seen Christians in a very difficult situation and asked, how in the world can they do that? One to me was, I saw a woman whose son was killed by a man, and this woman went to the jail and befriended that man who killed her son and proclaimed the gospel to that man. I can't wrap my head around that. God's not giving me the grace to deal with that, okay, because it's not my situation. But how can we deal with the situation they're in, no matter what our situation is? We can deal with it because the power of Christ is available to those who abide in him. And listen, believer, you cannot abide in him if you're not spending time in the Word of God. You have to spend time in the Word of God, all right? Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians says, you'd be controlled by the Spirit. They both have similar results because they're the same thing. The Spirit controls you when the Word of God is running through your life, okay? So no matter what circumstances you're facing, you have the power to handle it if you're abiding in Christ. If you can't deal with your circumstances, you must not be depending on him. The secret of power in the Christian life is to walk with Christ. Paul is saying, I can go through anything because of the strength I have in Christ. That strength comes from a walk of obedience and dependence upon him. I believe that the all things here would include submitting to an unloving husband, loving an unsubmissive wife. We have the power, people. Here's what we want you to, here, let me close with this, and please hang on to this thought. Christianity is supernatural. So if you're trying to live things and you can't, it's supernatural. Being born again is supernatural. Living the Christian life, loving your enemies, that's supernatural. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church, that's supernatural. All right, these are supernatural things, but we have the power to do it. In Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Lord, the word of God is a two-edged sword and it pierces our heart. Father, I pray we let it pierce our heart. We would line up under it. We would bow to the word of God. We would seek to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you in all we do. Lord, this contention between husband and wife is something going on from the beginning of time. I pray that through our love for you, we would love our spouse the way you've called us to, Lord. That we would have godly homes, godly families, that when people look at our lives, they would see you, Lord. They would see you in our family, honoring you, bringing glory to you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of marriage. It truly is the grace of life, Lord. Thank you for that. May we honor you in our marriages. Amen.